Am I on? Good. It's all right. Hey, Aaron, are you done? What? It may proceed. Who's the adult there? Yeah, that's what I thought. Do you have one of those pacifiers at home?
This is one.
Oh. Hi, Christina. How are you doing? If everybody turns around and look at you, will your face be red? It's my favorite sister-in-law. All right, Mindy, stand up. Everybody look at Mindy. Give her a clap. Good for Mindy. All right, no, just kidding. I need two people to go get the communion. Let me see. How about Hunter and Ben?
Surprise.
Go ahead. Michael? Yeah. So you guys hand that out, and we'll get to that here in a minute, I think. What's that? Well, I had no plan for communion of any kind, so this happened to me one other time, and what I did worked pretty good, actually. So I think while we're handing it out, we'll kind of do that. Communion really kind of represents community. It represents a being together, although we take it in a sense of very more of a, I don't know, a ritual. I wouldn't say it's a ritual, but it can be. This only represents a bigger picture of just being together and living together as the body of Christ. So with that said, and since I don't have anything specific about communion, let's have just two or three brief, not like come up here and take over the mic testimony. But if you got something the Lord has shared with you about communion or something to that effect or something that you're working through now as the body of Christ, let's just pick two or three here. Somebody speak up where the Lord is prompting you right now. By the way, how that feels is you're out in a cold sweat right now and you have something to say and you don't want to say it. That's the prompting I'm talking about. So if you're feeling that way right now, just go ahead and do it.
So,
nope. Just say what you got.
This is just a thought, and it always occurs to me. You know how when you finish this, there's always a little bit left in the bottom, right? Because I'm sure none of you guys like lick it out.
Okay. Hunter.
You'd think your son would have got it.
I know, but he didn't. Go ahead, Steph.
So it always occurs to me that there's a little bit left for us to share with others. This is our communion with each other. This is our time that we say we are part of the body of Christ. But when we walk out of here, we still have a little bit that we can share with others as well.
Good.
Don't
Thank you.
That.
No, thanks, Steph. Mom, we're taking communion if you want to get one or somebody grab you one. Anybody else? I asked for three, so I'm looking for two more. Two more testimonies or thoughts?
The verse of the day was, then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Hmm.
Awesome. One more? Anybody? Sweat beads on your forehead?
Knowing off what Leah said, I read that verse yesterday, last night, and it was really speaking to me too. With this being a new year, mm-hmm. It doesn't just mean, you know, New Year, everybody's got their resolutions or whatever. The truth in this is, with Christ, it's a fresh start every day. The moment you wake up every day is saying, I want to follow Jesus today. I want to get deeper with him today. I want to get to know him better today. I don't want to do better at something that I know is not right just for myself. I want to do better because I want to get closer to my best friend. I want to know him deeper, spiritually deeper. And then I want to follow where he leads me as he opens doors, just walk through it. And this just reminds me of just a cleansing of just overflow, just cleansing yourself, waking up every day fresh, new in Christ.
Amen. Amen to that. So let's take the body. Thank you, Jesus, that you did die on the cross and your body is for us. And we thank you that we, through your body and your blood, the righteousness has been applied to us. So let's partake of the body together. Likewise, Jesus, thank you for your blood. And that the little bit left in there, we'll share with others. Not like actually, but
not in a COVID world.
That would not be correct, Jimmy. This is a COVID world. You're not allowed to drink out of your wife's cup. The church is in good hands with these young group. I'm ready to retire, so I'll hand it over. Turn to John chapter 1. I'm sorry, turn to your Bibles almost fall open there. 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to move just a little bit. 1 John chapter 1. It's always an interesting time that when we come in the new year. Gabe reviewed a couple weeks ago, and then Scott really had the kickoff last year of the new year, January 2nd, and brought in what was a very confident, just so you know, I didn't say this to you, but that was the word of the Lord for 2022. I think it was, he's going to make a way, and there's a number of things that you shared there out of that passage last week, but good stuff.
Can I say something real quick?
Yeah.
So the word was reconcile, he brought up.
Reconciliation, yeah.
As soon as Shelly left here, she called her friend up in Canada, and we told Shelly on the phone, the word of 22 is reconcile.
Huh. Isn't that interesting? Interesting stuff. So my job then, as I thought about what the Lord wanted me to do, I'm really kind of a back to the basics guy. I think this fit just exactly what you kind of just got done summing up, and even what Leah said, and that is there's a fundamental basics that I tend to go back over in my brain at times like the new year, right? I kind of have a sense to revisit where have I come from, where am I currently at, and what is happening. And that's on a lot of levels, right? We do that. I think all of us just naturally do that on all kinds of different levels, whether it's a financial level or a relational level or, you know, business level, job level, whatever it is, there's this sense of past, present, future. And I tend to do that. I tend to do that spiritually as well. And what I want to share with you today, Gabe said, I don't remember how you exactly coined it, but I think you said something like, when you preach from a place of kind of your current experience. Like you don't want to make something up. So there's passion. If you've ever watched Gabe preach, there's passion. So I want to talk to you what I would term as from the overflow for me in my life. It's like, what is overflowing out of me? What am I thinking about? Where am I currently at? So I think this applies to the church at large, because I think I'm part of that church. I've been brought up in that. And I don't mean this. I mean the church of DeKalb County or the church of Northeast Indiana, the church of the United States, the church wherever we're involved at, wherever our reach is at, wherever my reach is at. And so I'm just going to take that in three parts today. And we're just going to look, I'm going to kind of share right out of my heart of where I'm literally at. I took some notes. It was actually fairly easy to throw together what I felt the Lord, once he kind of said, do this, it was pretty easy to put together. And so hopefully we just flow through it. And if you have anything during this, feel free to chime in and add context to whatever you guys are dealing with. I think that's good. 1 John chapter 1. I'm just going to give you a quick overview of the book. Look at verse 5. This is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It's interesting, you guys, we didn't talk about the songs you picked either, but all of your songs kind of related to this. John summarizes a very, very practical, simple, but completely profound statement. This is the message we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The rest of 1st, 2nd, 3rd John all kind of deal with this concept. They deal with the fact that God is light and he has no darkness in him, but we have darkness in us. And then in, flip over to, just turn one page, 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, sums up this statement that John says, "And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." You ever watch the lawyer shows where the lawyer stands up and says, "Let the record show"? You ever heard that? That's what John's saying here. You could say this in verse 11. "Let the record show." Have it written down on tablets. Write it down in the ears from everyone from here till eternity can hear. "Let the record show God has given us eternal life through his Son Jesus." That's a quick summary of what John experiences. Now, John's writing this at, I don't know, I think he's, most scholars would say we're at 85 to 95 AD. Okay, so John is known to be one of the longest standing apostles who knew Jesus. He seemed to live the longest, and we're going to get into a little bit more of that. But John's writing this letter, and he basically starts with, "Hey, I heard something from Jesus. I'm telling you what it is. God is light. There's no darkness." He goes through the book of John describing how that affects us. He talks about love a lot. He talks about one of the measuring sticks for us to figure out then how do we work in that context? How do we relate to a God where there's zero darkness in him, but there's a lot of darkness in us? And love is a connector there. But at the end of the day, really what the connector is let the record show. Jesus is the connector, right? And so John writes that here, and I think that's fantastic. Let's go back. We're just going to kind of camp on verses 1 through 5. I have three sections of this. To me, they all tie together. I'll let you know when we're transitioning from one to the other, and we'll end, obviously. Maybe they'll connect with you. Maybe they won't. Doesn't matter. There are three kind of practical sections for me. One is about God the Father. One is about Holy Spirit. And one is about what is my particular part of that. And so we'll kind of walk that out, past, present, future kind of thing for what I'm thinking and what might apply to where we're headed in all practical purposes. I'm going to read to you. Actually, did you do that? I sent you a picture. Yes. Anybody know what all those words have in common except Patmos? Anybody recognize quickly what those seven are? Huh? Yes, the churches of Revelation. Those are the seven churches in Revelation. Now, yeah, I'll jump to this. I'll be moving around just a little bit, so it won't necessarily be right on track. But I don't have my clicker. John, the Apostle John, history tells us he was born in Ephesus. Oh, thank you. I don't need it too much, but it's good. Maybe I can point it at people's foreheads, like Hunter. So, wake up, Ben. So, Ephesus, right, and Patmos. Revelation says that the book was written. John says, "I was cast out for the word of God out onto Patmos." And when he writes the book of Revelations, he includes these seven churches here. Okay, that's not the sermon this morning. But here's what I want to bring you to. The Apostle John is writing this. I always want to think about, when I am reading a book, I want to get in the context of what is the man that's writing this. Now remember, we sit down and type a lot of stuff, and we don't think about what we write, okay? John is getting ready, he's at the end of his life. He's going to write the last three books of his life, and he's getting ready, and he's sitting down, not like we sit down, he's sitting down, and there's a scribe or something, and he is thinking about what is he going to write. Now he's not thinking about what am I going to write to my daughter, or what am I going to write to my wife? He's saying, what do I want people to know about this Christianity? And I'm going to read to you 1 John 1, 1 through 5 in the Passion Translation. And I want you to think about what the Apostle John, at maybe 90 years old, is thinking when he's penning these words. They're not just words to him. They're emotions. There's reality. I'm going to read them to you. And I think it's great, because this gives me joy when I'm done reading it. I love this. Listen to what he says, and this is from the Passion Translations. We saw him with our very own eyes. We gazed upon him and heard him speak. Our hands actually touched him. The one who was from the beginning, the very living expression of God. The life giver was made visible, and we saw him. We testify to these truths. The eternal life giver lived face to face with the Father and has now dawned upon us. So we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard about this life giver, so that we may share and enjoy this life together. For truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus, the Anointed One. We are writing these things to you because we want to release to you our fullness of joy. This is the life-giving message we heard Him tell us, and it's still ringing in my ears. We now repeat the words to you. God is pure light. You will never find even a trace of darkness in Him. I think it is cool to think about the Apostle John, 60 years after Jesus has left, recalling his memories of seeing, hearing, touching the man known as Jesus. To him, he was a friend for 3 years. He was a follower for 3 years. But he's not there now. John has not seen Jesus for 60 years. And he's wanting to write a letter to the churches. And it's very likely that John was probably some kind of bishop. I mean, it's probably likely that he traveled. That's not a big circle to travel for John. So maybe he started those churches. Maybe he didn't start those churches. History tells us that he was probably a part of most of those churches. And he's writing a letter to them and saying, I want you to understand something, that I am an eyewitness. This is not make-believe. This is not a fairy tale. This is not Santa Claus. This is not the Easter Bunny. I saw him. I didn't just see him. I touched him. I heard him. I didn't see him just walk across the meadow. Like, I know him. Okay, and then you think, well, who's in the area? Like, do you know anybody who has that testimony? Do you know anybody who actually walked up and touched Jesus? I don't. Because if they were in the neighborhood, guess what I'd be doing? What would you be doing, David? If somebody like John was in Fort Wayne, what would you be doing? I'd be trying to figure out how to get, like, you'd be in a line, right? You'd probably be in a line, but I'd be wanting to see them. It's interesting. Have you ever heard of Polycarp? Has anybody ever heard the name Polycarp? All you historians, Polycarp. Polycarp was the bishop of Smyrna, okay? Lots of writings, lots and lots of documented writings from Polycarp. He's the bishop of Smyrna. He was put on a stadium in 150 AD and basically said, deny your faith or be burned at the stake. And for the most part, he kind of laughed at them and said, yeah, go take a hike. And they lit him on fire. And so he said, thanks be to God, I'm going to be with my Savior Jesus Christ. Well, he's born in 64 AD, and he's the bishop of Smyrna. Guess how much Polycarp and Apostle John overlapped? At least 30 years. Historians say that Polycarp probably knew John. I would say that if I was the bishop at Smyrna and I was willing to die on the stake, I probably, if I knew John was 30 miles down the road, I probably would have seen him too. Why is that important? Because of this. Pastor Paul used to always say this, and this is my first and foremost thing here. Pastor Paul used to say this all the time. He said, there's only one religion that can track it back to eyewitness. All other religions don't have an eyewitness account. You're not believing in something that's hokey pokey. You're not believing in something that's some kind of fantasy. You're believing in something that can be tracked all the way back to eyewitness account that said, I handled him. John says, I handled the man that lived face to face with God and came down here to see us. No other religion has that. That's a distinguishing mark of our religion. That cannot be tracked back. The reason Polycarp's important, because if you can track it back to Polycarp, you can track it to a few others, and you can track the writings, and history basically proves. Do we need history to prove it? No. I don't need history to prove it. I walk by faith. But it's kind of nice to know that history backs us up, that there's an eyewitness account. Look over at John, just quickly turn over to John chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. It says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." I'm sorry, if you're moving to John, I meant to say 1 John. Yes, because I heard way too many pages getting turned there. So like this is a one-page turn. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, one page from where we were at. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one." And then verse 9 talks about witness. This is not the point, is to talk about the emphasis that the Word puts on witness. But it puts quite a bit of emphasis on witness. And that there's no thing here where it's just one witness. God has made this thing where from three different angles, this is truth. That there's three that bear record in heaven, there's three that bear record on the earth, and then John even goes as far to say, there's three that within myself bear record. I have sight, touch, and hearing. I mean, it's just interesting that John is just profoundly talking about his particular witness there. Now, look at the end of, we'll pull some things out of these verses, and then we'll go to my next thing. The end of verse 1, he goes on, he says this, he says, "We handled of the word of life." I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know a few Greek words, okay? John says, "We handled the logos of Zoe." Those are the two Greek words there in that statement. The word, that word is logos, and God is Zoe. We handled, I touched, I saw, and I heard the logos of Zoe. Now, I only know like five profound Greek words, and the number one Greek word that I can tell you is profoundly changed my life is the word Zoe. Zoe is, from a scholar standpoint, and I have read and read and read on this, and here's, I heard one scholar put it like this. He said, okay, if you go to describe God, you say, well, Zoe means, and it means, and you do that for 45 minutes. Then you say, okay, Zoe means everything that makes God, God. So the only way to describe Zoe is to say it means everything that makes God, God. So if we made a list for the next year of everything that makes God, God, why is he not an animal? Why is he not a tree? Why is he not a blade of grass? Why is he not me? Why is he not you? If we made it, why is he so great? What's Alpha Omega? What is it? How can he be beginning to the earth? How can he forget this? How can he remember that? How can he hate this and love that? Just spend the next year listing all that, and then you say, that's Zoe. All of that's Zoe. Okay? All of that's Zoe. Now let's think about this for a second. John says, the word, the description, the logos of that. I saw it, I touched it, I handled it. It blows my mind. That makes me happy. Like, I think that's awesome. John knew Jesus for 3 years. You can read all of John's stuff. So here's the thing about writing. I'm not a great reader, but I can read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John about 35 minutes. And I can read the book of John in maybe a couple hours. So I can read all of John's experience with Jesus in about, 180 minutes. Okay? Well, he was with Jesus for like, a couple million minutes. So he's got to pack a lot. He's got to pack a lot here. John actually says, I think, in the book of John, is he the one that says that if I wrote everything about him, the books could not contain what I would have to write. So we have to glean from what John is saying here. And be forewarned, my first section is the longest, so once I get done with this, the rest of it will go pretty quick. So John, though, he's saying, this goes back to my humanity sermons. This goes back to Jesus came in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14, don't go there, says, but the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, we beheld him. Like the astoundingness that John is trying to communicate, like people, the man standing in front of us was the very description, the very word of Zoe. That's incomprehensible. It just is. It just straight up is incomprehensible, but it's so deep and so fun and so enlightening that my spirit just leaps inside of me when I say it. That Jesus was the description of Zoe. And John says, we got to touch him. We got to talk to him. We got to see him. And I want to tell you about that because out of that becomes these next verses. Let's keep on reading. In verse 3, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you that you may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. See, we talked about this back when I preached on the humanity of Christ, right? We said, is it better that you can physically be around Jesus or better that you can't? And everybody agreed at that point in time, we all would love for Jesus just to walk in here and for us to touch Him. Do you know what He said? We all know what He said. It's better what? It's better that I leave. Well, that doesn't make sense to us. Better that He leaves. I want to touch Him and feel Him like John did. I want to actually see Him. Like, come in here and let me like say something profound, Jesus. That would be awesome. But He said, it's better that I leave. And so John's saying, our fellowship is with Him. Why am I sharing this? Back to the basics. Back to the basics for me. Nothing works if this isn't in first place. Like nothing. Like John starts with this. John starts with, I saw Him. I'm witnessing. I'm testifying to you because I'm telling you that my fellowship is with the Father. Like I'm fellowshipping with Him. That word fellowship, does anybody know the word fellowship? Those scholarly. Koinonia. Koinonia is that word. Let's read it like that, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may also have koinonia with us. And truly our koinonia is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. The Lord has really, really been profoundly talking to me about koinonia. I've asked Him, and this is the last part of my sermon, is like, okay, what is this ecclesia? What is the church? We spent a lot of time talking in Sunday school about this, and you guys might have heard my frustration trying to understand what is the church and what do people think the church is? And so the Lord just began recently to like, koinonia is a major part of this. What is koinonia? Koinonia is communion. We just, not communion like we just talked about. It's intimacy. It's social intimacy. It's John is saying here that he's testifying to the fact that I had koinonia with Jesus. Like the physical embodiment of God Himself, I had koinonia with Him. I walked with Him. I talked with Him. I touched Him. I heard Him. I saw Him. But He doesn't say that I lost it. And He's not with Jesus at the point He's writing this. Jesus is in heaven. He's sitting on the Isle of Patmos probably. And He's writing this and He's saying, I still have koinonia. I still absolutely have intimate, social intimacy with the Father. And I'm writing this to you so that you can have social intimacy with the Father and with me. So this is fantastic. Why is this back to the basics for January? Like I said, because everything comes out of this. This message transcends time. This message is true. I just love what he says here, and I know I've said that a lot, but I like that when you come down to verse 5, I'm going to read this to you, and then we're probably going to move on to the next segment. Verse 5, John says, this is the life-giving message we heard Him share. I'm going to change a couple words. I'm going to take the we and make it I, because I think that's more appropriate. John saying, this is the life-giving message I heard Him share, and it's still ringing in my ears. This is the life-giving message I heard Him tell me. That's really what John's writing. This is the message I heard Him tell me, and it's still ringing in my ears 60 years later. That's a long time. 60 years. Still ringing in my ears. I am now going to tell you what He told me. God is pure light. And this is what I love to see. It's more like this. Jesus looks at John and says, John, are you paying attention? John, And John is remembering this when he's writing this. He's not thinking in hyperboles. He's not thinking about the sermon somebody preached him. Like, he experienced this. He remembers a time when Jesus walks up to John. Pay attention to what I'm about to tell you. John, are you listening? John says, yes, I'm listening, Master. What do you got to say? John, don't ever forget what I'm about to tell you. God is pure light. You'll not ever find a trace of darkness in him. Don't ever forget this the rest of your life. Do you understand? And John writes it 60 years later. I love thinking about that stuff. Why is that impactful? It's majorly impactful when you think about that. Now, here's the problem. We talked about this down in... If you walk out on that street and make that statement, guess what's going to happen to you? If you walk out on that street and say, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Oh, does that mean there's a right and wrong? Yep. That means there's a right and wrong. Guess what you're going to get labeled? You want to give me a few of them? Let's start with, you will be labeled a hate group. Do you know that the top 10 hate groups listed, about 5 of them are Christian? Like Dr. James Dobson's Family Research Center is like number 3. You're going to be labeled a hate group. You're going to be labeled a discrimination and discriminatory. You're going to be labeled with all kinds of terms. And it's difficult. It's a difficult situation we live in right now. It does not change that verse. Not one bit. Doesn't change that for one second. It doesn't change because our culture says it's not true. It doesn't change because it hurts our feelings. It doesn't change if it causes us to lose our business and our jobs and our lives. That's not going to change. It's the one thing God that John was willing to write in a letter that would be published through the rest of eternity. That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We talk a lot about, and we're getting ready to move over to, we talk a lot, you hear a lot about awakening and revival, and there's a lot of that. And I believe there's a lot of prophetic words talking about that, and I believe that is the case. Make no mistake about one thing, and write this down in your brain. There has never been, and never will be, a revival or an awakening that doesn't start with conviction and repentance about this point. There's no revival, there's no way to Jesus without coming through the fact that, yes, he's light, there is darkness, there is right, there is wrong, I'm a bum, I don't have anything to offer him, my whole life's a wreck, please save me. There's no revival, there's no awakening coming that doesn't come through that gate, period. John chapter 16, 8 says the Holy Spirit's, one of his roles is to come convict the world of sin. Now, that's his job. We could debate about whether that's my job, your job, what participation we play in that. Once you come through that gate, it's righteousness. It's great. And there's holiness, and there's all of that walking out. Make no mistake, though, we're going to come through that gate on the revival. It's coming. It's part of it. Acts chapter 2. We're going to pick the speed up here so we can wrap up. The number one thing that is profoundly changed my life is what I just got done sharing with you. That Jesus, in his humanity, came here, and it was awesome. It was profound. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 14. And Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, You men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words. These are not drunk, as you think, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel when he said, It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will, this is God saying I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, and on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. and I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in earth beneath, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. God says three times through the prophet Joel, I will pour out of my spirit. Sometimes there's confusion about this scripture. The Holy Spirit didn't get poured out. He said, I'm pouring out of my spirit. Holy Spirit poured out. Holy Spirit is still ready to pour out. He's ready to pour out gifts. He's ready to pour out fruit. He's ready to pour out. He's not a fuzzy cloud. He's an individual person of the Trinity. Jesus said there's another comforter coming. He didn't say there's another wind, there's another smoke. He said there's a comforter, and he has a specific job. My wife a few years ago, and if you've noticed, listen to her, she probably picked it up from somebody else, or maybe she came up with it on her own. I don't know, but she says Holy Spirit. She doesn't say the Holy Spirit. Like, she says, thank you, Holy Spirit. Or, wonder what Holy Spirit's saying. She doesn't say, I wonder what the Holy Spirit. It's just a distinguishing. What it does is it forces me to go, that's an individual. Like, Holy Spirit is somebody I talk to. Holy Spirit is somebody I thank. Holy Spirit is somebody I look for and what they're doing. And that's an interesting thing. John 16, like I just said, says that Jesus said the Comforter is coming, and he has a assigned task. Galatians chapter 5, we're not going to go there, but Galatians chapter 5. Fruit of the Spirit. Can anybody name them? Dr. Scott can. Louder. Is that all of them? I miss long suffering. Is that not that's the King James Version? Okay, patience. So when long suffering, David, are you good at that one?
It's self control.
So is that really? That's it. I don't think fruit is gift, just to be clear. I don't think you...
That's why it's just a little...
No, actually, to think about that for a minute, I wish self-control was a gift, but it's not. It's something you have to work at. I wish it just like, oh, thank you, here's a gift.
It was given to me.
Yes, okay, that's good. You are special, David. He has tools. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we call them gifts, okay? And they're revelation gifts, they're discernment gifts, they're power gifts. In all reality, they are everything that Jesus used in his ministry. You can track back every single one of the things that were supernatural events to one of those gifts. They are the gifts to the body of Christ to do what Jesus said we should be doing, which is greater works than he did. To do what he started. Luke chapter 4:18 says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Acts chapter 10, verse 37 and 38. That word I say you know, which was published throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Jesus of Nazareth started a work that the Bible declares was because the Holy Ghost was on him. That's what the Bible declares. God anointed him with the Holy Ghost and with power to fulfill works. It's not vague, it's not unclear that we aren't supposed to continue. It's not unclear that our mandate is absolutely to continue what he started. How are we going to continue that? Well, we're going to need the Holy Spirit to do for us what he did for Jesus. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are for. That's what this Holy Spirit thing is. Where do I think about what am I preaching this morning? What am I talking to you about? What's out of my overflow? First thing is, I just want to fellowship with God. Like, I just want to know him. I want him to be my buddy, like you said. I want to talk to my friend in the morning. I want to see what he's doing. But after that conversation is over, he typically goes, hey, Holy Spirit's down on the earth. I need you to get with him because I need you to do some things. I need you to go out into your workplace today. I need you to change some things. And if you do it with the arm of the flesh, guess what? You're not going to make any difference. You're just going to probably make a lot of people mad and frustrate yourself. Gifts of the Holy Spirit are tools. Prophecy comes forth when he is involved. This is my last point on this. We'll move to my last point. But this is the last point on this particular one. Somebody was talking about prophecy. I don't know if you were praying on, who brought up prophecy? Did you bring up, I don't remember. Somebody brought up prophecy this morning. 1 Corinthians says, what's that? Yeah, when we were praying back there. Isaac was saying it when we were praying. The simplest form of prophecy, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 14, is just simply encouragement and preaching. All right? So we go back and pray in the back room, right? And so when you go back and pray in the back room and you say, God, anoint our words, right? We've all prayed that. Has anybody not preached and prayed that? Well, what if he anoints your words? Then what do those words become? Yeah, go ahead. They become prophecy because they're not my words. They're his words. If he anoints the words, whether you're here or whether you're at work or whether you're at the gas station or whether you're sitting watching TV, if he anoints your words, guess what they become? They've become prophecy words. It's just the lowest level of prophecy, which is those came from God. If he didn't anoint them, then they're just yours. But if he anointed them and they prick you and they do something for you or they do something for somebody else, they're probably at the lowest level of prophecy. Well, what does that make you? A low-level prophet. That's good. Just move up. If you're a low-level prophet, just move up. Okay? We're all prophesying. The Bible declares that all the time. In fact, 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when it's all said and done, covet to prophesy. Covet to have God speak through you. Covet to have God's anointing on your words, wherever you're at. Not up here just preaching. This is important. This is probably an important place to have God's anointing, but it's important to do that wherever, right? You're all prophets. Be aware, there's responsibility with prophecy. Turn over, last one, Mark chapter 2. Holy Spirit, I am bubbling on the inside, aware of that God is moving. I mean, He is moving. He's stirring. He's way more interested. He's glad that this is going on, but he is way more interested about this county and Northeast Indiana and this world. He is not going to lose this world. He needs us to do stuff. Holy Spirit is searching the hallways for people who will do something more than come to church on Sunday morning for an hour and a half. You're not going to get those tools unless you believe in those tools, by the way. If you don't go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and ask yourself if you believe that those still work, you ain't ever going to accidentally get them. Go over there and read it and ask yourself, do I believe that this can still be true in my life? Obviously, you can't make it happen because one of the things it says is the Holy Spirit gives him as he wills. But he's willing. I'm promising you, he is willing to go raise some dead. He's willing to go heal some blind. He's willing to go close down some hospitals. I know that's your dream, right? He's willing to go close some hospitals down. Because you know what happens when that happens? Revival. Like, you can't find a revival that signs and wonders don't precede it. That's why signs and wonders are important. That's why the Bible says signs and wonders are important, because it wakes the people and goes, whoa, what just happened? And you get to go, Jesus did that. Just read the New Testament. It's full of signs and wonders and then a crowd of people. Signs and wonders and then a crowd of people. Why don't we have crowds of people? Maybe because we don't have signs and wonders, because we're not working at it. Mark chapter 2, verse 22. No man putteth new wine into old wine bottles. This is not talking about your wine in your basement, Chris. I'm kidding. We do have a wine cellar in our house. Funny story. We bought a house. The people before us had a wine cellar. Of course, we don't drink, and it's not a problem if you do. But my wife wanted me to paint over wine cellar that's on this door because she thought, well, if people come over there and think we have a wine cellar, I'm like, let's just leave it. It'll be fun to mess with them. So it's still there today. But
it's where we lock our kids when
they're whining. Yes, it is. It's exactly. Ding, ding, ding. Verse 22, and no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine bursts the old bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but new wine must be put into new bottles. Old wineskins, when you put wine in a wineskin, it ferments and expands, and the old one bursts out. And so the wineskin expands, right? So when that expands, you're pushing the boundaries of that of that wineskin. Well, if you, that can hold old wine because the old wine is not going to expand any longer. But you take an old wineskin, put new wine into it, well, that wine is going to expand and potentially break that wineskin. Okay? So you don't put new wine into an old wineskin. There is a million interpretations of this scripture over the years. I'm only zeroed in on one particular thing right now. That just simply represents this statement. The container of the wine is important so that it doesn't get wasted. Holy Spirit is representative of the wine. The move of God that is coming. Now I've kind of moved past where I'm at, fellowship with God, and what the Holy Spirit wants to do currently, and now it's like, okay, let's start talking about where we're going, what's stirring inside of me. The harvest that's coming, the awakening that's coming, the revival that's coming, that everybody's praying with, but nobody's asking the question, what are we going to do with all these people? What if God came in and said, hey, let's just come over here and all these people over here are going to get saved. Well, what are you going to do with them on Sunday? Will they even fit here? Will they be happy here? Most likely not. I've shared multiple times. I got a group of people right now that they may never cross the threshold of this door, and I wouldn't have them come here because they'd probably run out the back door in about 30 seconds. Is that bad? Doesn't matter whether it's bad, good, or indifferent. I have a net of fish that I'm working with, that others in this sanctuary are probably working with, that you can never bring them here. This is too deep. It's too stuffy. It's too boxy. It doesn't work. It's not real life. And so, but that's fine. It works for what we're doing. But the reality is, if God's going to come in and bring all these millions of people, if the town of Corona and all the sin and all that's going to get cleaned up, well, what are we going to do with those people? Are they comfortable in here? In their sin and in their clothes and in their dirtiness and in their rags? Are you comfortable with them? Are they comfortable here? The answer is probably not. So what do we got to do to get them? We're talking about revival. We're not preparing for revival. We're longing for revival. We're not preparing for revival. We're not actually asking ourselves the question. I'm going to read you something real quick and we're going to close with this. This is... You'll recognize, how many have heard of George Barna? Raise your hand. This will take less than 5 minutes, I promise, and then we'll wrap up. Soon after graduating from Boston College, I took a job as a policy analyst in Massachusetts legislature. The experience and contacts gained from that position evolved into campaign management for a variety of candidates running for federal and state offices. One of the most captivating aspects of those positions was the art of estimating the future and figuring out how to prepare people for what was coming. After more education, additional years in the trenches of political marketing activity, my wife and I opened the Barna Research Group. That platform allowed me to work with and learn important lessons from an array of clients. After completing a substantial amount of research exploring society from various angles, I wrote a book in 1990 titled The Frog in the Kettle. The premise was that we could predict what would happen in the United States during the coming decade with reasonable accuracy, enabling individuals, organizations, including Christian ministries, to anticipate change, help shape them, and capitalize upon the transforming nature of our culture. The most gratifying results, though, were the statements made of many leaders who indicated that such forward thinking had helped their ministries thrive amidst chaos and difficulty. The book you are holding provides an even more significant description of the intersection of cultural change and spiritual transformation. Unlike The Frog in the Kettle, this is not a book about a myriad of trends. It is a book about a single trend that is already redefining faith and the church in our country. It is about an explosion of spiritual energy and activity that we are calling the revolution, an unprecedented re-engineering of America's faith dimension that is likely to be the most significant transition in religious landscape that you will ever experience. As a practical matter, be forewarned that throughout this book, I use the words church, small c, and church, capital C, in very different ways. The distinction is critical. The small c church refers to the congregational faith experience, which involves a formal structure, hierarchy of leadership, and a specific group of believers. The term church, big C, on the other hand, refers to all believers in Jesus Christ, comprising of the population. So, George Barna who is easily the most, he actually says, they say he's the most quoted man in Christian churches for the last decade, George Barna. Quite an art of collecting data. He goes on, and this is, again, you guys get this book, whatever. I'm not promoting a book. This book was written in 2005. But he begins to distinguish in this book the difference, and we talked a lot about this in Sunday school this morning, the difference between this as a church and us as a church. Because there's major differences there. One last thing I want to read to you, and then I'll pull some thoughts, and we'll get out of here. Church historians and revivalists, this is the end of the book, church historians and revivalists look back at the Great Awakening with envy. We're talking about revival and Great Awakening and what we want God to do. They admire the passion and perseverance of those who dedicated themselves to the spread of Christianity during the colonial years. But they also remind us that a multitude of critics attacked the revival. Unfortunately, much of the criticism came from within the church. Came from within the church. George Whitefield, John Wesley, and other standard bearers of the revival withstood harsh attacks from established churches who complained bitterly that they used unorthodox means of reaching people, disrupted the status and flow of existing ministries, threatened the stability of society, and undermined the security and authority of pastors and denominational executives. Today, however, we praise God that Whitefield and his colleagues persisted in thinking outside the box and enduring such unwarranted abuse from their spiritual kinfolk. In fact, energetic resistance by the established church has accompanied every single significant episode of growth in the kingdom since the time of Christ. Jesus and his followers were slandered, ridiculed, physically abused, and murdered. The Protestant Reformation produced heated debate and violent resistance. The Second Great Awakening drew strenuous opposition from the ecclesial community. Even more recently, and less extensive movements of faith, such as the Jesus movement, were dismissed and attacked from them free-wheeling, hippie-friendly Jesus people. We can't have these people around. Some of you might be some of those free-wheeling, hippie Jesus movement people. The new revolution of faith that is emerging today is no different. If you mention that millions of deeply devout Christians whose lives are centered on knowing, loving, and serving God live independently of a local little c church, you can count on criticism from the church establishment. Being kingdom-minded and seeking innovative ways of reaching the world and honoring God suddenly get redefined to mean that such efforts must be approved and controlled by the presiding rulers of the institutional authorities at the local church. This is not really to beat up on the local church, and it's not to say that what we're doing is wrong. It's to say, what is the mindset? Are we trying to control it? Are we trying to build our own thing? And I'm going to end with this. There's prophetic voices right now in the world that are prophetically talking about and not promoting, because I don't think that's not how you look at prophecy. You look at prophecy as God is saying in the future that he's bringing streams together. He's bringing things together. He's bringing Catholics together with Lutherans. He's bringing home churches together with churches like this. He's bringing people who don't want to go to church. He's bringing streams together, and he wants us to think in terms of, stop thinking in terms of local. Stop thinking in terms of our congregation. Stop thinking in terms of this narrow thing that isolates us from the rest of the ecclesia of DeKalb County. Like the Holy Spirit, if he came to Corona, we've said this so many times, where would he go to church? Where would Jesus land? Gabe says Cracker Barrel. Where would he go? This is the mentality that this is a church and this church. No, it's not. The mentality is that we're all the ecclesia and Holy Spirit needs to do something through us. Mike Ditma. He is the Director of National Ministries for the United Brethren. That's our denomination. Mike Ditma was the keynote speaker at a conference, and it was interesting. I told this in Sunday school. Mike Ditma was the keynote speaker at our national conference, and when he was done speaking, I thought, he just train wrecked the whole conference. Like, that's what I thought. He basically got up for 45 minutes and said, stop inviting people to church. Stop inviting people to follow you. You know, he said, stop inviting people to church. Start inviting people to follow you. Like, And then he said an amazing thing. We talked about this. He's like, he stood up there and said, I actually don't even want to use the word church ever when I'm talking to people. Like, I don't want them to think they're coming to church. The church is so messed up. Churches are so out of order. They all do the same thing. They just do it in a different sense. And I mean, and I'm like, dude, you're at a national conference of churches. Like, what are you? And he's number two guy. And I'm still inside waiting to get a time to get with Bishop and go, you picked him. He's your number two guy. I've never heard Bishop say anything but wonderful things about Mike and that Mike will take us where we need to go, and that's why he's got him. I think Bishop knows the guy's disruptive a little bit. And I'm like, okay, so the vision then is to, just what Mike said, stop inviting people to church. Start living like Jesus in the community and ask them to follow you, because that's what it's about. And if they go to church, great. If they don't go to church, forget it. And just stop emphasizing the church. It was interesting. God, I don't know the answer. Here's what I know. We need to start getting ready for the revival. And that doesn't mean putting new carpet in and new pews and painting the walls. That means we need to think something different. Like, we need to figure out how to get the net of people we got moving along the path. Fellowship with God, because He's real, and there's witness and testimony to that. The Holy Spirit has got gifts, tools, and things for you to use. It's burning inside of me on that. I'm probably going to teach a class on that. And be looking for what needs to change, because there's a lot needs to change. And I know I went a little bit long this morning, and I knew I probably would, but this is important for us. We have a community that's dying, going to hell. And if we don't do something different, they're going to continue to die and go to hell. Okay? So let's break out of the mold and say, what can we do differently that will encourage others to make a change, follow Jesus, and share our faith in the face of opposition and a lot of people out there labeling us hate group and everything else. It's like, who cares about that? Stand up. Father, you know I'm burning on the inside. You know that many that are in here know that they're also burning, and I'm burning because they're burning. I know that there's a lot of discussion going on in back rooms and businesses and homes about things that just need to change. We're ready for you. We're ready for awakening. We're ready for revival. We're ready, but yet we're hearing down inside of me, I'm hearing that you're not ready. You're not thinking correctly, and you're wanting to make some adjustments in your ecclesia about what it is we're supposed to be doing and what is our priorities. So I pray over these. My fellows here that are in communion, that we come to Corona United Brethren, but Lord, we also want to just knock these walls down and reach out and pray for the other churches in Corona and DeKalb County, Lord, that we can figure out how to get on the same page and get our streams merging so that we can win and be ready for when that net of fish come. Lord, I just thank you for that, and I believe that you are smart enough to get us on the same page, and I believe we're willing to listen and see and hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen.